Everyone's familiar with the warnings in Scripture about do not add to or take away from my word. Book of Revelation adds curses to that. Where this phrase first occurs in Moses, you don't see the curses, it's simply a flat-out prohibition. You don't do it. And we do this systematically most of the time. We always invent a rationale for either adding to or taking away from the Word of God. Last week, we went into some detail about the interface between Christianity and faith and humanism, humanistic systems, and how they try to impart and impose and shift our meaning around, nudge us, manipulate us. We talked about how cults try to do that, and we seem to do a little better job of deflecting their attempts to add to or take away from Scripture. We don't accept the Book of Mormon as something that should be added to Scripture, et cetera, et cetera. We don't acknowledge the Jews who say we can take away the New Testament. We don't buy into that idea. And we also talked about things inside the church. We are urged many times to set aside passages of Scripture. Dispensationalism, for example, tends to have a wholesale degradation as no longer relevant of the Old Testament. And that's a harmful point because the whole Word of God is important. We have to live by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. That includes the Old Testament. People say, well, what about the sacrificial system? Well, the Old Testament itself predicted the termination of the sacrificial system. We prove that. It's predicted in Daniel 9. The sacrifice that Christ has laid out in Isaiah 53, Psalm 22, and many other places indicate that this is set up until Shiloh come. That simple, using the phraseology from Genesis 49:10. The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet, until Shiloh come, and unto him shall the gathering of the peoples be, that all the nations will be rallied around Shiloh, that is the Messiah. And the Messiah has come. The sacrificial system, everything related to Judaism, a lawgiver, which was part of that, went with it. So it's not as if the Old Testament was terminated. It terminated itself. That's a very different thing, to say the New Testament terminates the Old Testament than to say the Old Testament, in the fullness of time, in due season, at the exact predicted year, in the middle of the 70th week, terminated those sacrifices once and for all. So God can, when he sets out his word, explain what the limits are because he's setting in motion something else. But that already happened. But we seem to take liberties. And what we did not touch upon last week when we looked at these things is a barefaced attack on the word of God itself, which is a way of taking away the word of God in a very different way. At least the dispensationalist acknowledges that the Old Testament is the word of God. They just simply believe that it's the word of God emeritus. It's retired. And no longer the case, but was at one time the active word of God that everyone had to bow the knee to. In the case of the kind of attack I'm thinking of, we're saying that certain verses, certain chapters, certain books are not the word of God, that God did not write them. Now the humanist, the atheist, will say right off the bat, all 66 chapters of the Bible, none of it's the word of God because there's no God to speak it. And we already know, well, that's the extreme case where we take away the word of God by saying it was written by men, it was concocted. But there's other situations within the faith. We don't go to Isaac Asimov to find out what the Bible's all about, even though he wrote two big commentaries on the Old and New Testament. That's not where we go for our information, clearly, because there is no light in him. But he certainly propagates the kind of theories that, and we're going to talk about them today, that get us in trouble. That if we pay attention to the siren song, we suddenly see our faith frittering away and the foundation of it being mangled and ruined, and the rest of the collapse of the building becomes very rapid once the foundation's out. Because they realize if they can attack the Word of God, you lose your foundation, your anchor's gone. And all they have to do is cast doubt. That's all they need to do. That's all Satan had to do to get through to Eve. Yea, hath God said? Casting doubt on the Word of God started early on. One other quick one. We're talking about taking away from the Word of God. Adding on the Word of God is also something we ought not to do. We do it all sorts of ways. Scofield Bible, for example, adds 20 billion years between Genesis 1:1 and Genesis 1:2. Between the two first verses of Genesis, they insert what they call a gap. And they teach that that is where, say, all geological time can be reposed, since they believe that they need to account for 20 billion years of history as opposed to the chronology of the Bible. That I consider adding to the Word of God because it's not there. Other adjustments to try to accommodate the Word of God add to the Word of God. So we're not allowed to do that either. But in most of the cases, we see that really the Word of God's going to be taken away, not added to. So doubt, that's all it takes. Instill a seed of doubt, and there where do you have? You have four openers, you have uncertainty. Let's say the question is, what is this verse actually in the original? Do we know for sure? Well, if we don't, then the Word of God is certainly not established, and we don't have a secure guide, do we? Either as to doctrine or conduct. You know. For example, there was an edition of the Bible printed, it's called the Wicked Bible, that has a misprint in it. It was back in the 1600s. It says, thou shalt commit adultery. It probably had quite a few interested in buyers, I'm sure. But it did not, in fact, reflect the Word of God. And here we're talking about an error in propagation. The trouble is that if we regard that God can't control errors, if our view is God certainly created the Word pure when it came out of Isaiah's pen or John's pen or Matthew's pen or Luke's pen, but after that, the Word of God was on its own. It was orphaned at that point by God, and then what happened to it is anyone's guess. The attack on the Word of God that takes away the Word of God from us, and if nothing else takes away certainty and instills doubt about what the Word of God actually is in any given verse or text, it proceeds along two fronts, Old Testament and New. Now the trick with the Old Testament, we talked about this before, is that when the scribes took a sheet of the Old Testament, they had this wonderful advantage to them to guarantee accuracy. What was that? Well, it turns out that all the 22 letters of the Hebrew alphabet also represent numbers. And so as they would write, right to left, the text, they would total up the sums along all the horizontal lines, the sums on the vertical, and then the two diagonals. And they would check the sum between the original and the copy. And if all those sums matched up, they knew they had a good copy. So they had a fail-safe system for guaranteeing that the Word of God was correct. One of the great proofs of that is that when the great Dead Sea Scrolls were discovered in the Qumran caves. They found a chunk of Isaiah many, many centuries removed from the original. It's called the Isaiah B scroll, in fact. And they looked at it and checked it against all the existing known, and it matched. It was a dead match. So there's no problem with propagating Hebrew accurately. The scribes felt that it was the Word of God. They had all sorts of rules. You couldn't start a page with ink that wasn't freshly dipped, for example. You could not stop in the middle of writing God's name. I mean, all these correctives, because they treated it, it's like 17 to 22, I think 17 rules for how to be a scribe, because you were handling the Word of God. So they took it dead serious. So the only way to attack the Old Testament is to attack authorship. The Old Testament says Moses wrote this. Then that's what you go after. And in the last century in Germany, Dr. Julius Wellhausen did exactly that. His position was the five books of Moses, Genesis through Deuteronomy, were not written by Moses. They claim to be, but it's a false claim. He is not the author of the books. In fact, these books were written by four different groups of men. Some of you have some seminary experience have heard all about this. This is what JEDP is all about. Those are the four groups. What's the J? That stands for Jehovah or Yahweh, the covenant name of God. And these are called the Yahwists. And when they're writing in Moses and constructing their sections, they used Jehovah, the covenant name of God. Elohim, the name of God, is the creator God. For example, in Genesis 1, you see Elohim all the way through. The first words in Genesis, Bereshith bara Elohim, in the beginning, God, the creator God, created the heavens and earth. But in the second chapter, it's Jehovah, Yahweh, the covenant name of God. And they say, already here, in the first two chapters of Genesis, we see two different authors in their view. But that's not just two authors in their view. They say, okay, the guy who wrote Deuteronomy, he was a third class altogether. He has nothing to do with the other blokes who were putting together the Word of God. And then the P is for the priestly code. They're saying the book of Leviticus and everything having to do with sacrifices and minute rituals and things were written by the priests. And all these things were written over the period of hundreds of years. And then the big R guy, redactor, you're going to remember this word. What's a redactor? It's a very silly synonym for compiler, someone who compiles and edits together and tries to harmonize the pieces. They say some unknown redactor took these four strands of documents, which were myths in their view, and he assembled them into the five books of Moses. So an unknown man, a redactor, took the Yahwist, the Elohist, the Deuteronomist, and the priestly codes, and assembled from scratch, knitting them together sometimes verse by verse and even in mid-verse into what we have today. If you actually took color-coded pens and went through and a Wellhausen text, which they call it the documentary hypothesis, meaning the hypothesis that it was assembled and redacted, compiled from other documents that Moses never wrote. And maybe if there is something for Moses in there, it's a pure accident. Pure accident. That's what I'm saying. Their intent is to cast doubt. They don't want to say yes or no. They want to say who knows. That's what they want to do. If you look at it, it's a totally technicolor production. I mean, some verses have all three different authors in them in the span of seven words, the way they construct it. Because it's Yahweh Elohim, for example, right there, they're combined. And in the text related to a priestly code. In Deuteronomy, their verses where all four occur, and they say, well, in order to do this model, it's clear that they were assembled and very minutely done. So, what's the intent here? The intent is to cast doubt on the Old Testament. They say it doesn't matter how well they propagated it and copied it. It was bogus to begin with. They wasted their time. All they did was preserve a myth very, very accurately. The fact of the matter is that the documentary hypothesis was refuted by an Italian scholar, Umberto Casuto, well known, that he tracked it all down and proved beyond a shadow of a doubt the Mosaic authorship and the bankruptcy of this theory. However, this theory gets airplay because Asimov promoted it. That's why I mentioned his name. And other people continue to appeal to a discredited theory. Wellhausen's on the ropes at this point. But the humanists are not going to go and concede to you that Casuto knocked him off the map and proved that it was one single author for all of it. For example, the contrast in Genesis is intentional. There's a difference between God's relationship to Adam and his creation as a creator and as the covenant God when he enters into covenant with him. And that's why the names are used. This is to explain, actually, in more detail in Exodus. But they don't care what the text says. They already have a preconceived notion of how to take away the word of God and pull it out from under your feet. Most of us probably will be fortunate enough not to have to confront things like the documentary hypothesis. But if you go take a comparative religion class in the average university, you're going to hear about it. You're going to say, well, Moses didn't. There's no Mosaic authorship of that book. It was a bunch of myths by four different sources that were woven together by a redactor. In which case, you would need to go grab your volume of Casuto on the Pentateuch meaning the five books of Moses, and then you can see for yourself what the truth is. Though I don't otherwise agree with a lot of what he does, Josh McDowell appeals to the work of Casuto, citing it at length on this issue. But he does so relatively superficially because, you know, it's heavy hitting. Turns out that when you want to confront toe-to-toe the attack on Scripture, you need to be, you know, got to have some armor. You got to have some shields and spears. You got to have a bazooka. Because they're coming out firing at all costs because they don't want to be bound by the Word of God. They're dead set on saying, let us cast his cords from us. I'm quoting from Psalm 2 if you don't recognize it. Because they have no intent of being under God. The authority of God has to be cut one way, shape, or form. And if they can't defy him by shaking his fist, you're going to say, hath God said? Well, it claims it was written by Moses, but we have a theory that says it's not Mosaic. Somebody else wrote it. In fact, a whole gang. It was written by committee. The way, for example, at the Red Chinese write music with committees. They don't use individual composers. Written by committee. So they believe it's the same way. That's the Old Testament side of the picture. Yes, Andy.
The two names, the fellow who came up with this theory and the one who
called it. Yes. Wellhausen is already on the board. They call it the Graf Wellhausen because he had a collaborator, G-R-A-F, and then he put a hyphen Wellhausen to show the two gents that were propagated it. And actually there was an entire school that came out of the Tübingen University in Germany, which propagated what's called textual criticism, lower textual criticism and higher. two levels as to always attacking the Word of God. When they say they're being critical of the Word of God, they really mean it. I mean, they're not holding back on their slaughter or attempted slaughter of God's Word. The gentleman who refutes it is Casuto, spelled C-A-S-S-U-T-O. And a lot of subsequent people have built on Casuto's work. But that would be the seminal volume, and then you can certainly see what recent scholarship has added to the defense of Scripture. But we're on very, very solid ground thanks to the labors of a Casuto. The picture is complicated somewhat in the case of the New Testament. New Testament documents, we don't have this advantage that the Greek letters correspond to numbers. They do not. They have this whole different numbering system in Greek that's not related to the number, to the letters, and well, letters for that matter. And most of the scribes weren't necessarily Jews. We had a large Gentile contingent in the church. Once Cornelius came in, that was the floodgates opening for Gentiles. And they were sloppier. That's just the fact of the matter. And so we have less, a broad range of variants floating around. As the Word of God exploded and copies were made of the Gospels and the letters of Paul and Peter, John, etc., and they circulated, they couldn't get enough of it, so they would take them and copy them as fast as they could. And the process of copying the texts, eventually texts were floating around with different readings, different variants, as they call it. So the question then is, which one contained the Word of God? Which one was Paul's original? They used the word autograph. Autograph means the original text in the actual pen or ink of Paul or John or Mark, Peter, Luke. That's the autograph. Everything after the autograph is called an apograph, meaning it was taken from the autograph or a copy, and therefore there's a history of propagation of being scribally transmitted. So we're talking about the transmission of the text. You see, in the Old Testament case, our critics admit that the text was transmitted accurately. They just don't believe it's Moses who wrote it, or Isaiah who wrote Isaiah. I don't know if you know, but in their view, Isaiah was written by three different people. They call him, you know, there's the actual Isaiah, who wrote 1 through 39, then Deutero-Isaiah, the second Isaiah, 40 through something or other, and then most scholars think there's a Tritico, or a third Isaiah, and this was all compacted together by, you guessed it, a redactor. They use that word a lot. The redaction theory is all assembled afterward by priests who made sure to cover their bases, saying, by the way, be sure to tithe to the priests. So they always throw that pecuniary aspect in, say the priests were covering their own turf by assembling it and presiding over the compilation so that their needs were met in terms of mullah. So they not only cast aspersion on the Word of God, they discredit us as self-serving from the get-go. So, and that plays in Peoria, it does. Humanists are very fond of that theory. So, I put some words up on the board. We're going to go through them. There's two basic models to explain the transmission of the Word of God, TR and HW. TR means Textus Receptus, which is Latin for received text. It's the text that has been faithfully transmitted to us historically from the beginning of the church age. It's what the church has used. It's what God has reposed in the church. It has a long history. HW stands for two gentlemen, Fenton Anthony Hort and Bishop Westcott. Englishmen who were charged with the task of helping to revise the English Bible. Why were we revising the English Bible? What was wrong with the King James that it was sent to a committee in the Church of England to correct it? Not the Greek text that was there. They were not charged to change the Greek text or adjust it or to come up with new theories about transmission of the text. They were to adjust translation errors into English. Are there translation errors in the King James Bible as we see the English in the King James Bible? Yes, there are. There are some. An obvious one, 1 John 2:8, where it reads in the Greek, the darkness is passing away. Paragatai is indicates incomplete action. Action that's in progress, middle voice, transitive case. But what does the King James read? It reads it as a perfect tense. The darkness was past.
the darkness is past is a very different reading than the darkness is passing away. The one is what John wrote, passing away. Past is an error in translating the tense of the word. And the King James is notorious for taking incomplete and imperfect tenses and making them past actions as if they were already completed. And I can guarantee you this, the Word of God did not change in 1611. You catch my meaning. There was no basis for changing the Word of God in 1611. It was simply an error. And because there were such things that were not catastrophic, but needed correction, they said, let us conform our English better to the originals. That was the charge when the committee got together. But in 1881, when Hort and Westcott came to present their position, they had not just made a change in translating from the Greek to the English. They gave us a brand new Greek original. They said, the old Greek original, this received text, got to go. In fact, Hort made it very clear. He says, I am dedicated to abolishing that vile TR. So you can't not...
You need to retitle that Humor in Matthew, I think.
They're enjoying themselves over there.
There is humor in Scripture. Don't see so much in Matthew. John, though. Okay, getting back to this. The vile TR. So, was that man objective going in? He already hated the Textus Receptus. He had it in his heart to remove it and to replace it with his version of the Greek text. And so he had to come up with a brand new theory as to why the received text that's been in circulation for 18 centuries at that point needed to be set aside in favor of his new model. And he came up with this theory. His theory was, there was a time in Antioch, Syria area, that around the 4th century, the churches got together and said, you know, there's too many of these variations floating around. We need to settle the issue, have a convocation, call all the bishops in from every area, and we're going to establish what the Word of God is, and we're going to set the standard, and then this problem's going to be over with. And then we'll just say, everyone goes with this. We'll get everyone on the same page, so to speak, right? And so that's what Hort said happened. That they all called together these convocations that happened actually twice in that century, and they created the TR. They essentially settled on the text, and then they enforced it on everybody, and we've been stuck with it ever since. And according to Hort and Westcott, that text was wrong. They botched it. The Word of God was screwed up from the 4th century to the time Hort and Westcott got on the scene to fix it. Because you can't have it both ways. It's either correct on the left column, and the Textus Receptus was the Word of God, or Hort and Westcott are right, and the Textus Receptus was foisted on the church wrongly, imposed by fiat. Here it is. Burn all the rest. Except the rest weren't burned. What fuels Hort and Westcott's notion? Well, some codices, a codex is a kind of like a big, gigantic, it's not a scroll, but it's in book form, were discovered. And these codices seem to be very, very old. They actually hailed from the early 5th century. One was found in the Vatican, called Codex Vaticanus, the Vatican's codex. And the other one, more recently, was the Codex Sinaiticus, discovered by Tischendorf at the Monastery of St. Catherine's at the foot of Mount Sinai, hence Sinaiticus, the Sinai Codex. And they're definitely very old. They're not the oldest by any stretch of the imagination, but there they are. And they use these two as the axiomatic ground, saying these are really true, because we know how old they are, and they definitely differ from the Textus Receptus. So let's build our new model essentially on these two manuscripts. And that became a voice from heaven. When those two manuscripts coincided, they regarded that as the Word of God, and then they threw out everything in the Textus Receptus, which is 98% that did not agree with these two codices. Now, when we had the situation where the apostles wrote, within a very short period of time, what they wrote appeared in many other places. It appeared, for example, because it was quoted by the church fathers. You know, Justin Martyr quoted it, and Tertullian quoted it, and all these people in the second and third and fourth centuries recording it. Late in the first century, it had already been translated into Syriac, into what's called the Old Peshitto version. So we have translations into other languages, Coptic, for example, of all things. We have texts in many, many languages in the area. And they're all much, much older than, say, the Codex Vaticanus or the Codex Sinaiticus. And you see I'm at a church. You see there's a lectern here.
the whole notion of what was used as the church apparatus, the lections. Lectionary is what the apparatus was up there where you read from the Word of God during a service in the early church. That had value. The position of Horton Westcott was to say, you don't trust lectionaries, you don't trust these things that they use during church because they were very loose with them. By the way, research in the last 20 years has shown that if anything, because they regarded it as sacred up there with the elements, the communion elements, that they were more strict than they were otherwise. And there was some authority. A gentleman named John Bergen went through all of the church fathers. It was an enormous. If you ever seen it, you could buy it. It's called the Library of the Antonicene and Post-Nicene Fathers. It fills something on the order of 40 volumes. And it's all the writings in Greek and Latin and a couple of other languages of all the church fathers for the first four centuries. And he went through and he found every single scripture citation saying here in the year 144, so-and-so quoted this passage in Luke, quoted this passage in John, just quoted this passage in Romans. And he found the entire New Testament except for four verses quoted in there. And all those quotations support the Textus Receptus. And they're earlier than the codices that are used by Horton Westcott. What happened when Horton Westcott arrived on the scene and propagated the theory? The committee itself had other men on it. It was chaired by Bishop Billicott. And the top-notch scholar of the period, Scrivener, defended the TR. So we had collision on the committee. The committee did not unilaterally or unanimously say, let's go with this new text. However, it's with us to this day. It turns out that the NIV that we use here is based not on the Textus Receptus, but on the Horton Westcott model. Now, there's been some variation and adjustment with Horton Westcott. Believe me, he was Mr. Hort, Dr. Hort, was definitely went too far in some cases. So they backed off a little bit. But the basic idea is the same, that you do not trust what was delivered to us over history. I think this has tremendous implications because what you have said is Scripture can be written by God, but he does not superintend the transmission of Scripture. It's on its own thereafter. So your view of how the Word of God is preserved is it's not. In fact, if a scribe should happen to have goofed it up a long time ago between Peter and the next guy, it's permanently screwed up because it's lost. And that's a problem. I think that's a huge problem because it casts doubt on the Word of God. There are a host of manuscripts out there, thousands. And where they disagree, what do you do? I want to pass around this book. Look at it as you go. What's interesting about it is the top, the larger Greek text, that's your New Testament. That's about a Mark 10, for example. But the bottom two-thirds of the page, this much smaller type, is a list of all the manuscripts that disagree as to what's up there. And as you look at it, you'll say there's more disagreement over this short span of Scripture than there is agreement over it once you adopt the Hort Westcott model. You are now out to sea, and you're surrounded by uncertainty and doubt. Because what the seminary student is supposed to do is figure out the Word of God from that. You're supposed to study and figure out, all right, these 27 manuscripts support it, these two omit it, and these 19 agree with it, and I got to weigh them all and figure out which is the Word of God. If that does not cast doubt on what the Word of God is, I don't know what does. This part underneath is called a critical apparatus. It's an apparatus used for you to play critic of the Word of God. I think this is replete with tremendous repercussions, harmful repercussions, and yet virtually all seminaries will teach it this way, with precious few exceptions. There's some, and there's some that go off the wrong as I pass this around, you see what it looks like to have a critical apparatus underneath it, the small type. Yes, please, James. No, they don't necessarily support canonicity. Canonicity is a different topic. What canonicity is what of the works here belong to God? Why do we allow Peter in and not say the book of Bell and the Dragon, for example, or Tobit, or the Shepherd of Hermas is a New Testament example? Well, the Shepherd of Hermas might be in the codices, but it's apocryphal. It's not the Word of God. Canonicity is from the word canon, which means read, to measure the extent. what's under attack when you talk about canonicity is the extent of the Word of God. Does the Word of God extend to 27 New Testament books? Or should one of them not be there? For example, 2 Peter has been under attack. It's probably not canonical by liberal critics. So it's a little bit different topic, canonicity. I think what it does establish, I don't see how it establishes canonicity just looking at it.
Because of the earliest, complete manuscripts are not completely independent places.
There's some merit in what you're saying. I can see partially where you're going with that. But there's some problems again because some of the codices do include apocryphal values. Codex Basea, for example, is in that category. And the Alexandrian one has a similar situation where some apocryphal books got sorted in. I want to talk briefly about overreaction to this problem. Assuming someone wanted to defend the Textus Receptus, what's the overreaction? Overreaction is, and we have it here in America specifically. Why in America? Because the King James is written in what language? English. And people will say, if it's good enough for God, it's good enough for me to write in English. You know, God said it in English. Right? And there's a whole school of thought down in Florida, pioneered by a gentleman, Dr. Paul Ruckman, who holds that the English New Testament and Old Testament here is the Word of God. And that the Greek is no longer reliable. You don't appeal to Greek. You don't appeal to Latin. In fact, because there's certain things in the King James that don't relate to Greek, he says, well, the Greek lost it, and they went into Latin, and then went into English through Tyndale and Coverdale and those early English guys in the 1380s through the 1600s. So he's got a problem. I've already mentioned an example where there's an error. And what they say is this. They say, what's under attack when we adopt the Hoyt-Westcott hypothesis and the kind of text that underlie the NIV? Several things. By the way, canonicity is a double-edged sword because Sinaiticus omits the last chapter of Mark, the last half of it. So, is it canonical or not is another issue. Because here it opposes the canonicity of the end of Mark. Just so everyone knows, in the Hoyt-Westcott hypothesis, the end of Mark occurs in mid-sentence. The women fled away, comma, for, and then it stops in midstream. Because the last word is gar, which means for, and he's supposed to sign a reason, and there's no reason for it assigned if you stop in mid-sentence. So technically, in their view, Mark never finished his gospel. He was killed or slaughtered or something before he finished it.
And is that also true for the first eight? Is it eight verses eight?
Yes, it's called the pericope of the adulteress. Yeah, it's under attack for other reasons. Now, the strange thing about the ending of Mark is that, yes, it's omitted in one of those two big manuscripts, which are the Vaticanus and the Sinaiticus. The other one omits it, but leaves the exact amount of space to stick it in, meaning that could be that the scholar, the scribe, was intending to go back and insert it once he found the page. And it could be that Sinaiticus copied from Vaticanus because of a missing page. And certainly it was about one page where that was missing. But to call that proof to throw it out of all Bibles thereafter when only these texts removed it, and a couple of lections that appeared to be related to that, seems to be throwing out the baby with the bath. But to end a gospel in mid-sentence, that's pretty astonishing to me. There are other authorities for some of these things. But that's the point, is that we're looking at these so-called authorities, and they'll say, oh, so many ancient authorities read this or omit that. Where are you? You're left out to sea. Well, what Dr. Ruckman gives us is certainty, but not on a good basis, because he's off out to sea in a different direction, I'm afraid. Let me give you an example. He claims that all these changes that were pioneered by Hoyt-Westcott and their predecessors, these changes were designed to attack and impugn the deity of Christ, and therefore there was malicious intent. And that the way you know a received text from a critical text is that the deity of Christ is magnified and preserved and protected in the received text. So received text good promotes Christ. Critical text bad attacks and denigrates, tries to remove proof texts for Christ. Is this a true charge? No, it's not. It's demonstrably false. In other words, person who's championing the King James English version as canonical, as the Word of God, has erred here. There's two examples we can bring up to us. Turn with me to John 1:18. Now, the idea
have a text that attacks the deity of Christ. Yeah, Gospel of John, 1:18. We read in my King James, "No man has seen God at any time, the only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him." And we have this phrase, "the only begotten Son." Everyone have it that way? Anyone have anything different than the only begotten Son? Or a notation about something different? Yes, Andy? The only begotten God. That appears in the codexes that are under attack. What is the scripture's what is the Christian's obligation in terms of false witness with respect to an enemy? Now, I regard the codices as an enemy. However, God does not allow me to bear false witness about the codices. And Dr. Ruttman is not allowed to bear false witness. It turns out that the received text says the only begotten Son. But the other, the so-called enemies, do not here attack the deity of Christ. They promote the deity of Christ when the received text does not. And there's nothing unusual about this text, because we read in John 1:1, the Word was with God and the Word was God. So the idea that the Word was God is not a surprise. And 14 he says, "And the Word was made flesh, dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father." So we see that the Word is God and he's begotten. So all that happens here is that the clause from verse 1 and the clause from 14 are combined to say he's God and he's only begotten, he's the only begotten God. No surprise, no heresy, nothing. But where does Dr. Ruckman's attack fall apart? And also other people who attack the Hort-Westcott hypothesis. The problem is dishonesty and bad scholarship. And the attack on the Hort-Westcott hypothesis is by well-meaning, well-intentioned individuals, but they mount the attack and say all the things that come out of this pike here attacks Christ being God, his deity is attacked. And we just showed you a verse here in John where the opposite's true. Now, I happen to believe that only begotten Son is probably the original text, and someone adjusted it. But the adjustment does not attack the deity of Christ, it promotes it. See what I'm saying? We are not bearing false witness against our enemy. Here's another interesting example. Now, this doesn't have to do with the difference between the two theories, but the idea that the King James goofs up. And it goofs up in such a way as to undercut the deity of Christ. It's in Joel. If you turn with me to Joel in the Old Testament. There it is. Chapter 2. We're in verse 23. I'll read it in the King James so you can see what's happening. Joel 2:23, we read, "Be glad then, ye children of Zion, and rejoice in the Lord your God, for he hath," bless you, "for he hath given you the former rain moderately," and he'll cause to come down through the rain, the former rain, and the latter rain in the first month. And he won't have anything different than he will give you the former rain moderately. And it wouldn't even get... Andy?
It's poured down for you today.
All right. Here's the funny thing. You know what it actually says in the Hebrew? It's a messianic prophecy. It actually reads, "I will send you the teacher of righteousness." The teacher has been transmuted into rain and righteousness into the word moderately. And none of your Bibles say that. They're all goofed up. There's a messianic prophecy in this verse that's been obliterated by the translation into English. What is the obligation of the Christian to the original word of God, right? What a change. Wow. Where do you see the words "teacher of righteousness"? And by the way, in Bibles that are correctly translated, they put in capitals, capital T, "teacher of righteousness," which is the coming of the Messiah prophesied here in Joel. It's missing. Why is it missing? Goofed up translation. Hebrew is very clear on this. So, when we say the King James defends the deity of Christ and protects his messiahship and all the things that God wanted to tell us about the Messiah and propagates those accurately to us, the fact of the matter is that's a false statement. And our King James is not sacred in that respect. But the Hebrew and Greek and the Aramaic where it occurs is. I think we get down to some serious issues in the nature of this attack. There's good news here. The Word of God speaks to the fact that the Word of God would be preserved among his people. If you turn to Isaiah 59, looking at the last verse. I take this text as axiomatic. That means as a principle to live by, as a anchor for God's faithfulness in respect to transmission of the Word of God. Isaiah 59:21 reads, "As for me, this is my covenant with them, saith the Lord. My spirit that is upon thee, and my words which I have put in thy mouth, shall not depart out of thy mouth, nor out of the mouth of thy seed, nor out of the mouth of thy seed's seed, saith the Lord, from henceforth and forever." The promise is that when God delivers his covenant word, that he protects it, your generation, the next generation, the generation after that, even forever. Now, there's no way that this verse can be true and Horton Westcott be right. There's no way. They cannot both be true. Now, it's true, common to say, well, God did preserve his word. He sent Horton Westcott to do it. He said, oh, and while we're at this topic, what's the problem with the theory that Horton Westcott mounted that sometime in the 4th or 5th century in Antioch, in that region, all the bishops were called together, had a huge giant conference and settled on the Word of God, and then imposed that standard throughout the kingdom? What's the main problem with that theory? Anyone have an idea or heard it in seminary? There's a fundamental problem with it. The problem with it is the following. Horton Westcott even acknowledging there is not a shred of evidence that it ever happened. It is pure fabricated speculation. And on the basis of this speculative thing that they claim happened because their theory won't work without it having happened, for which they don't have a shred of evidence, the entire state of certainty of our scriptures is sent into the toilet. Is that a good trade? Let's adopt a theory of a textual criticism conference held by the bishops in Antioch and propagated throughout the rest of the world without evidence? When their appeal is, hey, evidence is on our side. No, it's not. Never was. Even Warfield, who propagates that theory, says that we need to admit that there's not a scrap of evidence for our theory. There are all sorts of other problems with it. The theory works because, let's see what happened to my black pen. Understand that I'm not talking about that anymore. They trace the line of propagation or transmission from the original autograph to the various copies, and the copies made from those copies, etc. For the Hort Westcott model to work, those have to be discrete transmissions. There can be no mixture from different textual sources in any given codex or papyrus or scroll. If there is a mixture of the scrolls, that is, someone, a scribe, had two things in front of him and said, let me figure out what the best of the two is. I'll use these and I'll remember what I learned and what works for me. And many scribes had more than two texts in front of them, and they would make decisions, and they would mix the text. If there's mixture, listen very carefully, if there is mixture occurring, the entire approach to figuring out what the autograph is fails, because it can only work when you have pure and not and unmixed manuscripts. Why is this important? Because every single manuscript we have is mixed. Every codex, every papyrus, every scroll. The entire precondition for using the Hort Westcott model, which means the complete theory, the theory of groups, internal evidence, etc., all that system that was built and constructed requires unmixed evidence to apply it to. And there is no unmixed evidence. So not only do we have not a scrap of evidence for the gigantic conference that was held in the 4th to 5th century, which supposedly the church historian Eusebius was a part of, but there's no shred of evidence for that, the precondition and prerequisite for using their theory has not been met by their own admission. They're all mixed. So why did they go at it? I don't know. I don't. And by the way, I used to hold to this theory. I know a lot about it. I studied the application of this stuff. And the set point is that as you get deeper into it, you really are like some kind of intellectual suspension handling these things. You realize there's something wrong here. I was taught to attack the defenders of the Textus Receptus, and he says, I did a little bit of this where they were being dishonest with their enemy, because I hold Christians know lies of the truth, and we bear true witness even against enemies. For example, I think there's, and it's controversial, how many Jews died in Nazi Germany? What's the correct answer? The answer that started up in the Encyclopedia Britannica is the one that stuck, right? 6 million Jews. But two of the research centers in Europe at the time that did, including Raoul Hilberg, was Jewish, came up with very, very different numbers. The low end, 989,000, up to about 1.2 million is a defensible number. But to say anything other than the 6 million figure makes you an anti-Semite for some reason. And that's kind of hazardous to your health as a public official to say, I think 1.2 million. What happens is that you're desensitized to atrocity and you have to magnify the numbers to get more of an effect, and soon you're numb. And so slaughters and become meaningless once the numbers are pushed up. We actually aren't helping ourselves. And if it is 6 million, let's go defend 6 million. But if it's 1.2, why defend at the hilt 6 million? They're probably not 10% homosexual population in America. It's probably closer to 1 to 2%, but it's not 1/100% like some claim. Let's be truthful with the number. Even though I don't like the fact there's any, but that's part of my mission field, apparently, and it's going to be a tough road to help them. But people do help homosexuals out of their bondage. James, you had a comment.
Yeah, how many years after the actual Holocaust?
How many years? It's a matter of about 3 or 4 years, I think, in 1949. Yeah. It was started in Jewish sources. What happened was that there was a lot of duplication in the village censuses that were used, and the name spellings were, they were problematic because of the way that Yiddish names would appear and then the Hebrew names would appear. And so they ended up counting 3, 4, 5 times. When he went back through, and Hilberg went back through, because he's a Holocaust scholar, he's even regarded high. They just don't like his number. They say, well, he certainly gives us the low end. Well, that's not what Hilberg says.
This is
the number, not the low end number. It's the number.
Yeah.
So an atrocity, and just as many Christians died. It's not, But what happens when you have these kind of atrocities is that we start to, we magnify that number, and the fact that the Ukraine, 30 million people were starved to death by Stalin, gets half a paragraph in the back of the New York Times at the time it happened. He's Uncle Joe, our buddy, right? As an aside, I can never fathom the conduct of America, a so-called Christian nation. I do believe it started that way, but we've shifted off our roots. We were on autopilot, really. But we don't bomb Nagasaki.
Nagasaki, which was the strongest anti-emperor Hirohito city, and a Christian city to boot. We wiped out all the Christians in the process of bombing it. And during the Gulf War under Bush, we bombed a rubble almost 1,000 Christian churches and left all the mosques intact. And they were instructed, you can bomb churches, but not mosques. So we blew the Christians to pieces. What does it matter with our policy? Anyway, that's an aside, simply saying that we are woefully inconsistent in what we're doing. And we're hurting ourselves. There are a lot of implications of this. There's a lot to go through. Recent, to try to propagate and defend the Textus Receptus is a tough call. In the 1950s and early 60s, when Edward F. Hills got his PhD in Text and New Testament criticism as a defender of the King James, he had to go back 4 or 5 times because they kept killing him, because the people who protected it, his doctoral advisors, weren't interested in a defense of something that they already thought was, but he was good enough and he got his act together, and now so Hills, he's deceased now, gave us a very, very strong defense after Bergen died. Bergen died in 1890s. But Hills has come on the scene, and now one of our great critics in defense of the Textus Receptus is Dr. Theodore Leetus. Got his doctorate in Oxford. Definitely a heavy hitter. And he's totally demolishing the Hort-Westcott hypothesis, which is already getting some internal crumbling because all the premises of it have been shown to be faulty. So the idea that Vaticanus and Sinaiticus give us the Word of God, it's more likely that they were depraved. By depraved, I mean that there was evidence that people, that cults, that various groups in Christianity were interested in propagating their views. The Montanists, the Arians, a whole host of individuals were willing to change the Word of God. Marcion adjusted the canon. He chopped up Luke. He threw out Matthew. all due to the intent, and we wrote passages in Galatians elsewhere, for the intent of propagating his version of the gospel. And so there's evidence of corruption. In fact, Justin Martyr says there are many people trying to corrupt the scriptures. The Hort-Westcott hypothesis, apart from all other considerations, only works if the text is being propagated without anyone trying to adjust it. Then you can say, well, a poet like Herodotus or a historian like that, that's propagated like Shakespeare, and no one's out there trying to adjust it or rewrite it. So we can use a naturalistic model of its transmission, because no one's out there trying to actively change it. But there was, and there were, many, many people willing to change the Word of God so that they can pull people after them. You know, what better way to entice people away from the faith than to adjust the scriptures? But here's the Word of God. Huh? What do you think the New World Translation by the Jehovah's Witnesses is? But exactly that. Well, it happened before. So the question is, these two codices, are they representatives of this process of trying to promote Arianism or Montanism? And therefore, why did they survive? Another good question. Why do those two codices survive? Rush Dooney makes an interesting point. He says, any manuscript that was good was worn out for use because everyone recognizes it's good. One that was not good was set aside as not fit for use and was likely to survive. Now, it's a simplistic model, but I throw it out there just for consideration. I mean, someone at least should address that possibility, because it looks reasonable, because it's very hard to find. By the way, on the issue of canonicity, Vergen proved that the Textus Receptus is much earlier than the two texts that are normally regarded as the big ones. And the versions in the Syriac and the other languages, Coptic, etc., Egyptian, they all support the Textus Receptus as well, very strongly. So to me, I see that we have a more sure Word of God, and we can rely on what Isaiah says, that the Word will not depart. That we have the evidence of supernatural protection here. That's what Warfield says. Really, the thing boils down to this. How God preserves it? Does he allow it to go naturalistically, and we have to use scientific means, and you saw the big critical apparatus in that text, or did God preserve it supernaturally? Was it preserved naturally or supernaturally? How does God superintend and providentially preserve the Word of God? According to this, it seems to be supernatural, not just natural, where you need to then use your test your noggin and figure it out by comparing thousands of manuscripts. Rather, God did not let his church function for 16 centuries with an inferior version. That means a lot. Think about it. The Reformation passed through the winds, and they had the wrong Word of God. They were quoting from Mark and 1 Timothy 3:16 incorrectly, and were off base talking about the adulteress. Interesting thing about that thing, people usually use that story of the adulteress to say, see, Jesus set aside the law. Did he? No, he didn't. He insisted that the details of the Mosaic law be kept. Remember that in the case that you have someone caught in adultery, you need to have two eyewitnesses to the act that have clean hands, and they must throw the first stones. And this is what Jesus said. He says he was without sin, in essence, in this matter. He's enforcing the Deuteronomic law. They cast the first stones. They had no one who could cast stones who had clean hands, because they all were implicated in the fact, because it was a setup. So it is scripture, and it conforms with the Old Testament as well as the New. But I'm not willing to give up chapters of these passages without something better than the Hort-Westcott hypothesis that has no evidence for the giant conference that produced the Textus Receptus in their model. We say it happened because it was the Word of God, and they say it was forced on the church, et cetera, et cetera. A lot at stake. Yes, Eliza.
Who was the PhD that defended that was reputed at the Hort-Westcott?
At the time of Hort-Westcott's writing, the big heavy hitter was Bergen.
Yes.
Bergen and Scrivener. Yes, in this century it was Hills, and he wrote a book called Yes, Edward Hills. He wrote a book called, and it's still available out of Baker Book House, or Presbyterian House, called The King James Version Defended. Not terribly scholarly, but better than most efforts in this area.
Have there been any efforts made in the English translations to correct the text?
Yeah, the new King James, for example, corrects many of the errors. It's not perfect, but it's certainly clean up about 80% of them. Yeah. And updated the language. You know, there's reasons for these and thous and ye's and I've showed it before on the board. Ye is a plural, and these or thou is not, it's singular. And sometimes you miss that distinction. Why is that important? It's most important in the book of Revelation. Why? Because you hear things like, he's talking to the angel and says, thou art lukewarm, and I'll spit you out of my mouth. People say, oh, it's talking to the church. When he's talking to the church, he uses ye. Ye have fallen from your first love, for example, to Ephesus. He talks to the church, as you guys, the plural, the laity, ye. But he's talking to the pastor, the angel of the church, the head of the church. He's a messenger who gives God's message to the church, which is the pastor. It's a thee and thou. But pastors are the first person to take those passages that apply to the pastor and say, you guys, look at you. So a little, King James helps you being forewarned and forearmed against a misapplication of the Word of God. Not that we shouldn't at least have ears to hear, because perhaps we are lukewarm, but the actual charge there was that you apply to the pastor and not to the church. Any other questions before we close?
Are you saying that seminaries should teach the text without the challenges?
I believe that they should propagate the Textus Receptus and defend the Scriptures rather than cast doubt on the Scriptures.
Which is what this does.
That casts doubt. Now, if you know the TR and you are at the level of a Letus, Theodore Letus or a Hills, you can confront that toe-to-toe. But in the meantime, what happens is that all we know as laymen is there's some dispute and scholars are fighting. And that creates doubt about the one thing we should have zero doubt on, and that's harmful to our spiritual growth. Yes?
I'm limited to English.
Yes.
Is there a deal breaker on these English translations? Are there certain ones I should avoid totally, or is there one that's better than the others, or does it matter?
It's always good to have a King James to fall back on, or a New King James, say. They're valuable, and they don't cast the doubt, but sometimes I consult different versions because they're helpful. And when you do learn a little bit of Greek, that's even more helpful. Well, let's close because see, we're running a few minutes over. We thank you, Lord, for this opportunity to look into your word, into the truth of it, to the certainty of it, Lord, that it be founded. And we recognize that's easier for heaven and earth to pass away than for your word to pass away. And we urge, Lord, that you would press it upon our hearts to wrap our arms around what you've delivered to us in your word, and not to let it go, and not to be dissuaded, and not to listen to the swan song, yea, hath God said this? But rather to affirm, yes, God has spoken. In your Son's name we pray, amen.